If you have your Bible before you and would open it at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it would help you to follow our thinking this morning. Last Sunday morning, if you were here, you will remember that we were considering that very remarkable statement in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, where we are told that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. A statement which is clearly intended in the midst of all the bewildering changes that are taking place in the world around us, changes in circumstances, changes in standards, changes in patterns of life and relationships, changes in ourselves and in other people. But in the midst of all the bewildering change, we are intended clearly to find some encouragement to steadfastness and stability in the knowledge of the unchanging Christ. And so our theme last Sunday morning was the unchanging Christ in a changing world. But there is another truth that we need to lay alongside that one, and it is that this same unchanging Christ is busily at work in the lives of people like ourselves, Christian believers, changing us into His own likeness. So that the tide of change does not carry Christian believers along helplessly in its movement, but that there is an infinitely greater power at work within the heart and life and mind of the child of God, changing us into the likeness of Christ. You could summarize it in the words of 2 Corinthians 3:18, we are being changed or transformed. Now, I need to know in my own Christian experience in this world not only that Jesus Christ is unchanging, but that I can be changed from what I am to what God wants me to be. Let me read the verse to you in its entirety in the Revised Standard Version, 2 Corinthians 3:18. And if you follow it in the New International Version, if that's what most of you have, you'll find that it's an improvement upon the NIV. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed into His likeness, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. We are being changed into His likeness from one degree of glory to another. Now let me introduce this particular theme to you in this way. If I were to ask you this morning, what is the ultimate aim and end and goal of the whole of life in this world, in the purpose of God, what would you say? If I were to ask you what God has in view in history, in everything that He has done from the beginning of time until time will be no more, what would you say is the unifying end that God clearly has in view? If I were to ask you what is the purpose of the Church of Jesus Christ in the world, and of our individual lives and service for God, what would you say? Well, the answer to all of these questions is one, and it is nowhere more clearly stated than in the Westminster Confession Shorter Catechism, which a few of you may have been brought up to learn by heart, especially if you are brought up in the Highlands. And the very first question is this: what is the chief end of man? There are hundreds upon hundreds of children who would from earliest days have known that question and known this answer to it. The answer to it is this: man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. In other words, the goal of man's life and existence in the purpose of God is this: it is to glorify God and to enjoy Him, that is, to get to know Him more and more as life goes on. There is no question that biblical Christianity focuses down on this in a way that it focuses on practically nothing else. From the very beginning of the book of Genesis until the end of the book of Revelation, this is the solitary theme in answer to the question, what is life all about? What is God all about? What is the work of grace He has done in us? All aiming towards the answer is His glory. In creation, this is what God is doing. When He forms the heavens and the earth, we read, the heavens proclaim the glory of God. The whole earth speaks of His glory. That is, His handiwork is manifesting the glory of God. When Jesus Christ comes in the fullness of time, what they say of Him is this: we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. When God gave His law to His people, the thing that we were reading about in 2 Corinthians 3 today that marked the giving of the law, the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, was that when Moses came down from this place where he was writing upon these tables of stone the law of God, his face shone with glory. Why? Because the glory of God was manifested in his law. In his death on the cross, what was Jesus Christ doing? Well, we would say he was achieving our salvation, but I tell you there is something beyond that. What Jesus pleads with his Father for in John chapter 17 at the beginning is this, in his high priestly prayer hours before his death: Father, glorify your Son in order that your Son may glorify you. This is the uniting theme of the whole of the Bible. And we need to ask, of course, what does the Bible mean by the glory of God? How are we to understand this central concept, if it is central to the Bible, as it most certainly is, and central to life, and central to salvation? We need to give ourselves to thinking, what is the glory of God? How are we to understand this central issue? Well, the word itself that is used in the Bible originally means the weight. That is, in the sense of how heavy something is. And you can understand the point of this. since the weight of something very often was the measure of its worth, and that's still true in some spheres today. You may know of some great Eastern potentates who had themselves weighed over against their possessions. Their worth was measured by weight. Soon the idea of this word came to mean the worthiness of something, what it was, how much it was worth, so that the worthiness of an object became its quality, its character, what it truly was in itself. And the word glory therefore points to what God is in himself. It is the outshining of everything that he is in his character, the blinding glory of his person. And when people begin to give worship and praise to God, you will notice the language is the language of worth. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to be worshipped and honored and praised. There is a worthiness about God because of all that he is to be worshipped, and the worthiness of God is his glory, the dazzling wonder, as Calvin puts it, of all that God is. Now you can see how it is that God reveals his glory in the creation. He leaves the evidence of himself in the heavens and the earth. You can see how God displays his glory in his law, because this is a reflection of his character. You can see how God displays his glory in Christ, because he is God in his person and being. But let me ask you this question now. If you were to be asked where the glory of God is intended to be displayed today, that is, now, in this present age, what would you say? Because the astonishing answer that this verse we have read this morning in 2 Corinthians 3 gives to us is that the place where God intends now to manifest and reveal his glory is not in the face of Moses or in the face of Christ, but in the people he has redeemed for himself by the blood of his Son. We are being changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. And if you think that is just an idea of the Apostle Paul's, let me give it to you in the words of Jesus. In John chapter 17, when he is praying for his own disciples, he says, the glory that you have given me, I have given them. That's one of the most remarkable statements in the whole of the Bible, in John 17, verse 22. The glory you have given me, says Jesus, I have given them. So God's purpose in these days in the world is that the glory which belongs to him and is his outshining of his person, and which is seen when the believer knows the power of God's grace at work in his life, taking the scales off his eyes, it's seen in the face of Jesus Christ. That glory is to be seen in the world, in the lives and characters and persons of God's people. Now, I think, and you may already be thinking, because this is just the introduction, that I'm going to need this evening, as well as this morning, to talk to you about it. And I want to do that. I want to speak about the first part of this morning, and then this evening I want to go on to finish what we will be thinking about. But I tell you, my brothers and sisters in Christ, there is no more important subject in the whole of the world than this. If you ever ask yourself, as God knows we all ought to ask ourselves, why am I here in this world? What is this one fleeting life I have for? Why has God given me life? Why has God in His great, great mercy brought me redemption? I tell you the answer to that question. It is for the sake of His own glory. And this is what Paul is saying to us when he says, we who with unveiled faces behold the glory of the Lord are being changed into His likeness from one degree of glory to another. Let me just touch upon two things this morning. The first is the form or the shape that this transformation takes in the lives of God's people. And you will notice how clearly Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians 3:18. He says it is a change into His likeness. We who with unveiled faces all behold, which is the better translation than reflect, the Lord's glory, are being transformed into His likeness with ever increasing glory. That is, the purpose of God as He seeks to bring His glory to be seen in the lives of ordinary people like ourselves is that we may be changed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. If that is the place, as manifestly it is in the beginning of the next chapter, chapter 4, you will notice in verse 6, we are told that the same God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If that's where the glory of God is seen, in Jesus Christ, then when the glory of God begins to appear in our lives from one degree of glory to another, there will be a resemblance to Jesus in us. We ourselves will never notice it or realize it, but I tell you it's true, there will be a resemblance to Jesus in us, and something of His moral glory, something of the beauty of His character will begin to be seen in our lives. I vividly remember a year or so after my brother was brought to faith in Christ as the first Christian in my family, and the change in his life and character began to appear so manifestly. I can still remember the minister who helped many of us coming into our home, and my mother said to him, I'm a bit worried about Tom. I do not know how to account for the change in him. He is so infinitely more patient than he used to be. I've never known him so thoughtful to me and to others. There is a new kind of unselfishness, which appears in almost every part of his life, and I cannot account for it. And she genuinely was quite worried. I'll never forget the two words that that man used to answer my mother's problem. He said quite simply, "It's Jesus. It's Jesus you see in him." And of course, it was true. And that's the shape or form this transformation takes in our lives. It is likeness to Jesus Christ. Now, I need to say to you immediately, that does not mean that people become less human, less natural, and somehow or other odd because they become like Jesus Christ. There is an idea in the minds of many people that likeness to Jesus means that you become either some kind of inhuman, superhuman figure, somebody who is not natural and normal and so on. Now, I want to say to you, there was nobody more natural than Jesus. There was nobody more normal in the perfect sense of that word than Jesus. There was nobody more human than Jesus. And what happens when the grace of God begins to get to work in our lives is that it makes us gloriously human, gloriously natural and real and Christ-like. It does not make us plaster cast stained glass window saints, remote, hard, unreal. It makes us truly human, truly natural, with all the beauty of the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. We greatly need that in the world today, you know. You know about the little girl who was heard by her parents after evening service one Sunday when she went home praying. She said, "Oh God, make all the bad people good. And please, make all the good people nice." Isn't it an extraordinary thing that so often something of the warm glow of the beauty of Jesus Christ has escaped our character? Something of that tender, natural, human characteristic that makes true humanness glorious. And when we are changed into the likeness of the Lord, we are not changed, my friends, into odd freaks. We are changed into whole people. And there is a wholeness that ought to be radiantly real in our lives. When we are being changed, now let me say a word to you about the nature of this change. That's the form that it takes, the shape in which it is seen. It is likeness to Jesus Christ. What about the nature of it? Again, the word is interesting. You notice that word, "we are being transformed," is how the NIV puts it. "We are being changed," the RSV. but it's exactly the word that you'll find in Luke chapter 9 and Mark chapter 9 to describe the transfiguration of Jesus. Do you remember? His glory was, of course, veiled while he was here on earth in the flesh, because people couldn't have borne to see that blinding glory of his person. But now and again in different places it appeared, and on his transfiguration on the mountaintop, the glory broke forth, and we read, he was transformed, transfigured, metamorphosed is the word we have taken into the English language out of it. And exactly this word is the word Paul uses when he says, we who with unveiled faces all behold the Lord's glory are being transfigured. And we find God's purpose to make our common humanity ablaze with the glory of God. Do you notice one thing about it? And with this I must draw to a conclusion this morning. In Jesus' case, the transfiguration was sudden. They were standing there, you know, and suddenly, with Moses and Elijah appearing alongside him, they saw something that dazzled them brighter than the sun. It was as though someone was wearing some dazzling clothes. And they could scarcely describe the dazzling brightness of the glory. It was the Lord Jesus immediately transfigured. It was his glory breaking out, as it were. But Paul says it doesn't happen like that for us. It is gradual. We are being changed, he says, from one degree of glory. The NIV says, ever increasing glory from one degree to another. This is what God is doing in us now. So it is a gradual change. But it is no less real because it's gradual. Do you know how you sometimes say to people, if you haven't seen them for a long time, and they've been away and they come back, they say, my, we all say it, you've changed. How you've changed. If you see children who have grown up, you say, my, how you've changed. But it's a change that those who've been with them every day of their lives probably have never really noticed in the same sense. They don't come to breakfast in the morning, having seen them the night before, and you say, my, what a transformation in you. It's gradual. And that's a glorious encouragement, is it not, to us? That what God is doing, he is doing day by day, through all manner of different experiences. We will be talking this evening, as we explore the verse further, about the instrument God uses for this change. But through all kinds of experiences, pain and distress and trouble, temptation and battling against sin, trials of all sorts, blessings and joys in abundance. I know so many people who have been in the same position as Karen and Mark and had a child brought into their family, and that blessing has been a growth point in their spiritual experience. It certainly ought to be. But it happens gradually. We are being changed, he says. Now, we not only need to be encouraged ourselves by that, we need to be patient with one another because of that. You know, if this change is gradual, it not only helps me to see my own position in the light of Scripture, it helps me to relate to other believers in the light of Scripture. I remember well being in America some years ago and staying in a hotel which had an army of workmen in it. It was a very pleasant building, but they were tearing the whole inside of it out. There were corridors that you could scarcely recognize, ceilings that had come down, partitions that were away, and wherever you went, there was a notice. It was the same notice wherever you turned. I think they'd probably seen the need to put it there. "Please be patient with us," it said. "We are under reconstruction." I went into that hotel with the pastor of the church in whose building the conference I was at was being held. And he said, "I think I'm going to get one of these for my back." "Please be patient with us. We are under reconstruction." And we all are. Every one of us who is in Christ, we are under reconstruction. And by His grace, He will not leave that work unfinished. For the day will come when in His presence we shall awake with His likeness. "We do not know what we shall be," says John, "but we know that when we see Him, we shall be like Him." What a hope to have in Christian experience. Let's pray together. Lord, we are such earthen vessels in which to display Your glory. We cannot really fathom how You could do this. But we believe Your word this morning and pray that for Your great name's sake, You would fulfill that work day by day till Jesus comes. We ask it in His name. Amen.